Wow, that's a blessing. I think we should just, as the Sunday school kids are leaving, we should give them one more applause. What a blessing that these girls up here were able to share this song, these songs, with enthusiasm and their faith right now as they trust in the Lord, in the knowledge that they have right now. I'm just amazed at Sunday school. Thank you, Marion and Phil and Christine and all those that are involved as teachers. It's a blessing to have a Sunday school program so vibrant and happening here at Bethel Bible Chapel. A little story for when I was younger. We used to have something called the Sunday school treat. And let me tell you, it was no treat. You used to have to learn a chapter. I think I've said this before, a chapter of Scripture, which I'm thankful for now. But you'd get an apple, a caramel, and a twister. And that was the end of the day for our treat. But I just think about the time that I spent in Sunday school and whether it seemed like things were getting through or not. The things that I recall now are amazing, and it all goes back to the time when our minds were young and our minds were had some absorption, and we learned God's Word, and it stuck with us. And Scripture tells us that if we plant that seed, it's not going to leave us when we need it. So we're thankful for a Sunday school program and all that and those that are involved. I love that song about the little ones, that it's in God's hands. Very timely for this time of this week and the past week when we had such a young life taken from us, and yet God's plans are above our plans. Amen? Isaiah, the book of Isaiah says that I can't even begin to grasp where God comes from, and if I could, I wouldn't call him God, because if he's understandable and he's like you and I, then he's not God, and yet he's the one that's awesomely sovereign of all things. He holds our breath in his hands, and he chooses to do his will. And who am I to say the will is right or it's wrong? I say, God, I have to bow to the fact that you're a sovereign God, and I have to realize with the authority of Scripture that he's a good, good God, and that he's a righteous God, and he's an honest God. And it says someday we're going to stand before him, and every mouth is going to be stopped. It means we've got no opposition to the one who's righteous and the one who's sovereign and the one who is right all the time. So we give him the honor and the glory for whatever has transpired in the past weekend, what is going to transpire this week. And we have to say, Lord, you're in control, and I'm thankful that he has us in his hands. We're going to continue our study this morning from the book of James and faith in action. We've been going through this book. I just have to get my glasses cleaned here, because there's a little bit of a fog. And these new glasses, Peter, they're not as good as yours. They get smudged so fast, and I can't see what's going on. We're continuing our study in the book of James, Faith in Action. We're almost through the book, and this morning we're going to be studying, as I've said, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And we've titled this this study this morning, Riches, Trials, and Oaths. Our study in James has been very good. It's been very practical teaching. As each one of us seek to live out our life and our faith in and with godly action. And we've stated this in past studies that James' words accentuate the main purposes of teaching and preaching of God's Word. We've shared this verse before, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And the Apostle Paul writes this, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convincing, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering or with patience and with teaching." And the focus of this preaching and teaching that we do every Sunday here from this pulpit is to bring Christian believers, bring all of us to full maturity in Jesus Christ. In our fall campaign study in the book of Colossians, I mentioned this last time I spoke, this was our main objective. In Colossians chapter 1 and 28, and we've repeated this over and over again, this is what's written there. Him we preach, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, warning every man and woman in all wisdom that we may present every person perfect, and that word is complete or mature, in Christ Jesus. James in his epistle is giving us teachings, warnings, and wisdom with the goal of bringing each one of us who sin under the teaching of God's word to full maturity and commitment. This is a quick review of what we've taken in James as we're winding out the last chapter, and we've got one more session left after today, but this is what in a snapshot of what we've learned so far. James chapter 1, faith in action through trials and temptations. As that comes into our life, we learn how to trust in the Lord because of who he is. James chapter 2, faith in action through the understanding of God's word. If we're going to know where we stand, and if our feet are going to be planted on the rock, we got to know what the rock says. And we find what the rock says in this book called Scripture. So we learn about the truth of justification and sanctification and how that played out in our life, fruits and works. James chapter 3, we learned about faith in action through taming our tongues. That's a challenge. And understanding true wisdom that can only come from our God. Not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of what is thought to be popular, but the wisdom from God. And it was the fruit of the Spirit against the world's view of successes. In James chapter 4, we had faith in action through understanding that friendship with the world, it's not that you can't be friends with your neighbor, but friendship with the world system, the way the world thinks and the way the world has designed all our media, is enmity with God. The way the world thinks about their own pleasures and their own pursuits is opposite to what God thinks is important. We read that verse was so good, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then we learned further on in chapter 4 from Ray John that if we plan our life, God doesn't want us to stop planning. He expects us to plan, but we always plan in view of that being God's will. That's our goal. Our goal is, I'm not going to say I'm going to go to this town and I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that or I'm going to make money or I'm going to buy or sell with my own planning being the only source of strength. But I'm going to say, Lord, if it's your will. And we bench everything in the will of God, and we give him our life, and we give him our time, and we give him our plan so that he can do his will in our life. And this morning, we're going to study chapter 5, verse 1 to 12, and we're going to read that together. It's going to be up here on the screen, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and we'll start in at verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. You rich are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Pretty strong words here. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath, or the eternal God, the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, and the idea is that he's ready to enter the courtroom. He's right there, and he hears it all, and he knows what's going on. He stands at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. And the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Hallelujah. And above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. We've read the word of the Lord this morning. As the title gives us in your bulletin, I've broken this study into three titles just to help us keep on track this morning. The first one is riches, and I just put a caption beside it, the rich, verses 1 to 6. The second one is trials, patience in trials, I put, and that's verses 7 to 11, and oaths, and I just added honest speech, verse 12. Let's look at the first one, riches, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 starts off saying, come now, you rich. We know that there had been some tensions in the past between the rich and the poor amongst the people that James is writing to. Back in James chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, we read this, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? So who is James speaking to in this caption from chapter 2 and the first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 5? This is some of the strongest, I said this already, this is some of the strongest language against the rich in all of the New Testament. I'm going to suggest something to you. I suggest that the rich referred to here, some of it in James chapter 2 and in James chapter 5, are not the scattered believers that that James is writing to in his letter. But they're the ungodly landlords that may never read this letter, but are mentioned here to be an encouragement to the oppressed believers. It's as if someone's telling the story of what is and what's going to happen so that the people reading and hearing are encouraged about it and have some hope. I believe that James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Christian believers about those whose God is their riches, who has put everything into the basket of time and sense, and he's teaching the believers that these are not people to be envious of. In fact, John Calvin, the great reformer, writes this about James chapter 5. James has a regard to the faithful that the hearing of the miserable end of the rich might not envy their fortune. See, we have the ability to look at other people and become envious of what they have or where they go and what they do and all the things that they can be involved in that may be out of our reach. And so there's a chance that we can look at that and lose perspective of what this all means in this short period of life that we live here on this earth. I just want to stop right here and make a statement that in James chapter 5, there is not teaching that there's anything wrong with being wealthy. They're not teaching that there's a problem with having riches. Scripture never condemns nor encourages wealth. It treats neither poverty nor prosperity as a virtue. But what Scripture does tell us about wealth is how we get it, how we use it, and how out of line our perspective is when it becomes our passion. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Paul writes this to Timothy. Now godliness, and I remember my father giving me this every time I wanted something new. This is his line. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's a fact. There's a statement that says you haven't seen too many hearse pulling U-Hauls. You come in with nothing, and you go out with nothing. And that's a fact. That's a fact from Scripture. It's a fact from real-time life. And having food and clothing with these, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. This is the statement that you've heard many, many times. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, James, in relation to what he's saying about these first six verses, and in relation to what Paul tells Timothy in First Timothy, that these rich people have got their priorities all wrong. They're putting things of importance ahead of things that should be important. Verse 1, it finds that the end of someone that regards money as their God is weeping and misery. That's what it says in our text this morning. In verse 2 and 3, it says that they hold these things that are important and they accumulate them, but they just decay. They fall apart. Moth-eaten and corroded. Very fleeting, not eternal at all. You ever hold on to something for a long time and then when you go to use it, you find out it's ruined? Like I'm saving it for a special day, and then I have a friend that's a wine collector, and he had this Chateaubriand that was, you know, very, very costly, and at the, or not Chateaubriand, sorry, Chateauneuf-du-Pape, and it was very costly, and at the end of the day, by the time he opened it, it was over the age. And he had held it in such high esteem that he was going to wait forever, and by the time he did it, we could put it on salad and make vinegar. Isn't that what that is? These are the things that we hold true to and we hold on to, like these are important and they're so good, and when they become corroded and moth-eaten and ruined, because that's what time does. In verse 4, the riches that were called, that they gained were by dishonest means, and they were deceptive and unethical. There's a story about my grandfather, my Uncle John's dad, who came from southern Italy in 1912. And in 1912, the early 1900s, one of the worst places to live was in southern Italy. It was dry, arid, and nobody owned property other than the land barons. And you would work for people who may pay your wages or who may not pay your wages. And you just had enough to survive and barely enough. And so they came to the New World, knowing that there was nothing there for them. And that's what it was like here. These land barons had all kinds of money and all kinds of time and all kinds of revenue to support what they wanted. And they would get people to do all their work, and then they wouldn't pay them. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy tells us over and over again that you're not supposed to keep wages till the next day, but you'd pay the guy at the end of the day for the wages that he did, or the woman. And that was a decree from God, and yet these people were making money from other people's misfortune. Verse 5, it lived in luxury and extravagant and have fattened their hearts. The metaphor here is a cattle ready for the slaughter. I used to work on a feedlot farm that my cousin married into, and we used to bring in yearlings. And I did this for about 4 years. I thought I was going to be a farmer. I love that business. And they would bring in a yearling at 600 pounds, and then they would have 6 months to bring it to market at 1,200 pounds. So that's 600 pounds in 6 months. That's 100 pounds a month. And it was in the feedlot with a slatted floor barn, and it would be about the size of the stage, and there'd be 25 cattle in here, and they weren't walking too far. All they would be eat and get fat, eat and get fatter. And the whole idea was that you're bringing them to that prime level of weight so they can go to market. That's what this metaphor is, that this is what the rich are like, that just have this indulgence. They just keep filling themselves up, and they get more and they more, and they're just like a cattle ready for the slaughter. And then verse 6 says they use courts to further oppress those who can't fight back. They couldn't hire a lawyer to fight them, so they dragged them into court, and of course they win their case. So what is this teaching us? Well, we may not be like the rich that are oppressing these poor people. We may not be like these people in the first six verses of chapter 5. But if we don't have Jesus Christ and God Almighty as our priority, we have other things in front of him as our priority, then we have to ask ourselves some serious questions. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Last week in James chapter 4, or the last study in James chapter 4, we read these verses. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Time is short. Are we putting our priorities? Are we putting our priorities on eternal things? See, that's what the story of the cross, that's what the story of what these children were singing about. It's new life and new future, eternal things through Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. He saw us as sheep without a shepherd, wandering, and he had compassion on us. And he provided a way that we could be brought back into a relationship with him, and that we could have something to hang on to eternal. Not the things that are going to decay in your closet or in your wine cellar or in your garage. Not the things that are going to fall apart or when you die, someone else is going to have them. Not the things that we put and we hold high in regard and the world holds high in regard. And yet they're not eternal. They're temporal. And so temporal that they might even vanish in front of us while we're still trying to enjoy them. And so our pursuit is for all those other things. And God's come that he might ransom us from that pursuit. That he's come to say, you know, what's the profit if you have everything and you lose your own soul? Imagine all your eggs in the basket of this world, and yet eternity's in front of us. Eternity that we're going to live forever and ever and ever. Can you put that into even your mind's eye, what that is? Ever and ever and ever. And it's either going to be in the presence of the King, or it's going to be separated from him eternally. That's why Jesus died. He bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might have new life. We might have eternal life. We might have everlasting life. This is not something that gets moth-eaten. This doesn't decay. This doesn't fall apart. This doesn't grow faded. This is eternal and forever. Our challenge is, are you like these rich people who think that everything is now, and I gotta go for it now because that's all I got? Or are we looking ahead at a life eternal through Jesus Christ? I challenge you this morning that if you haven't made that commitment of trust and faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior for sinners. We read that verse this morning. There's one name under heaven given among men, only one name whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus. Your moth-eaten money's not going to save you. Your collection cars aren't going to save you. Your big house isn't going to save you. Your good works aren't going to save you. Nothing's going to save you but the blood of Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in him now. We're going to go on to the second part, trials, or patience in trials, verses 7 to 11. James now moves the teaching of an instruction on patience. I just want to go on record to say this is not one of my virtues. I'm one of the most impatient people you're going to ever meet. I watch people do things, and it takes everything I have not to just grab it out of their hands and do it myself. I'm terrible that way, and I pray to the Lord daily to help me with this challenge to be more patient. But the idea from our text is that these believers were going through trials and oppositions, most likely from those rich oppressors from verses 1 to 6. And James' instruction is, no matter what happens, no matter what you're going through, be encouraged. Why? Because Jesus Christ is coming back again. Amen? We often say in our leadership meetings, when we're looking at a problem that seems surmountable, we often say, this would be a great time to hear the trumpet. This would be a great time for the Lord eternal to come back and straighten out all the problems, to take away all the challenges and all the sin and the darkness. But be encouraged. No matter the injustice, no matter the opposition, be patient is the teaching of James. They are not to try and overturn these wealthy landlords that are being unfair. They're not supposed to act out in violence or revolution. But the call for patience comes from the previous verses that we read, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says, you know why you can count on something changing? Because the cries of injustice have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, the Lord hears and knows exactly what each one of us are going through. And verse 5 says that there will be a day of reckoning for the uncontrolled indulgent. It's easy for us to say when we go through trials and in the middle of it, does God really know what's going on? Have you ever said that? God, where are you? Does he even care about what's happening in my life and the problems I'm going through? Well, he does care. And the confident encouragement is, and he's coming back again. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, this is what we read. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13, and behold, I am coming quickly. This is what the Lord says. And my reward is with me, and to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, says the Lord. Praise God, he's coming back. He's coming back as the righteous judge to rule eternally. Psalm 110 says he will rule with power and with strength. Now James goes on and tells us now how we can, we got some examples of how this patience can look. First of all, he talks about a farmer. And the farmer plants the seeds, and he waits for the early rain and the latter rain, and he trusts God. He trusts that with confidence that this seed's going to grow. You know, it doesn't help that he goes over and looks at his garden every day. That's what I would do. Day 2, where are the little green things? Day 3, where are the little green things? No, he plants with confidence, knowing that there's going to be an early rain and there's going to be a latter rain. And when the rains come and the sun shines, he's going to get growth. He looks back, it happened before, it's going to happen again. And it goes on to say that while he does this, it goes on and it says here, which is really a great verse, it says, he receives early rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So while he establishes his heart, that's what this farmer does. He doesn't just stand there and look at the patch and wait for the green to come up. But he gets out there and he carries on with farming. He fixes the fences. He builds a new fence. He fixes up the barn. He gets ready for the harvest with confidence that the harvest will come, because it's come every year, because the rains and the sun are given from Almighty God. And this standing firm, or this establishing, is something that we need to do as believers as we wait in this time of our lifespan when things don't seem to be going maybe the way you want them to go. Sam Alberry, in his book, James for You, likens this standing firm to sumo wrestling. I don't know if anybody's ever watched sumo wrestling. The whole idea of sumo wrestling is there's a circle, and there's two real big guys. And the idea is that you got to move your opponent out of the circle. And so the first one out of the circle is the loser, and the guy still in the circle is the winner. And so this standing firm is like a sumo wrestler. This is my territory, and I'm staying here. And I'm going to plant my feet solidly on a rock, and I'm not going to let anything that happens to me sway me in any way, shape, or form. Amen? And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 tells us this from Scripture. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be confident. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, that we can actually come into the very presence with confidence, knowing that it's Jesus who died, that Jesus is our high priest that ministers to us and for us, and that we can come with confidence because he is faithful. The one that is promised is faithful. Stand firm. He goes on and he talks about the prophets and Job as other examples. Classic examples of patience for those that declared the word of the Lord and had very few takers. and they were oppressed, and some of them were martyred, and so many things happened to them because of their faith. And of course, you know the story of Job. And Job is kind of the epitome of patience. You hear that statement, to have the patience of Job. My mother used to say that she needed that to put up with me. And she had a lot of patience. But you know the story of Job. Job is declared as being this righteous guy by the devil to God. And it says, yeah, the only reason he hangs out with you, Lord, is because you bless him. And God allows Satan to touch everything but Job and affect him. His family goes, his houses go, his cattle go. And he sits in the dust and he says, I came with nothing and I go out with nothing. Praise be the Lord. And his wife wasn't much help. And his friends were even worse. They want him to curse God and die. They want him to, they're looking for sin in his life. And they're causing him all kinds of grief. And he doesn't commit a sin. It says that he didn't sin against the Lord, but he had faith in the one that was allowing these things to happen in our life. I wonder if I have that kind of faith when things are going south. And I say, God, do you remember where I live? Do you remember who I am? And we want to give up right away. We don't want to stand firm. We don't want to hold fast. And yet Job held fast. And at the end, it talks about the mercy of God. And it says here, the intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And at the end, he gets everything back with manyfold more. But he doesn't curse God. He doesn't give up his faith. He trusts God all the way through it. And we're given those examples of the farmer and the prophets and Job to help us to be encouraged. And by the way, the fact that Job is mentioned here is the fact that Job was a real guy. Some might tell you that stories of Old Testament scriptures are not correct. Well, this is James writing about Job many, many years before, showing that scripture bears truth to the fact that what God says and what God has given to us is in fact right. Let's go on to oaths. We're almost finished. Oaths, honest speech. So verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. We're back to taming the tongue again from chapter 3. One of the marks of authentic Christian living is to be able to control our tongue. How we speak and what we say, what comes out of our mouth, often defines our Christian testimony. It's so easy for us to ruin our testimony by things that we say that aren't right, that aren't God-centered, that are frivolous, that are useless to say. Warren Wiersbe says that a believer should say less and think more. And you remember those words from the early part of James, that we should talk less, say things less. And we should always be talking truth. We don't have to say, I swear to God. That's what I'm talking about. You don't have to prove your honest speech by swearing an oath against God or saying you swear on someone's grave or for by something. You hear people do that, like that's going to prove that you're honest. There's a guy in our neighborhood, he used to swear to God for everything, and we knew he was lying. It doesn't mean anything. And you swear by something, so what? Does that prove your honesty? What proves your honesty is what comes out of your mouth is true and honest every time you say something. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let our conversation be that of godly order and truthful consistency in a godly character. Let the conversations that we have be so honest that people will say, wow, I never talked to a person like that. That we can actually be seen by those around us as a testimony of truth and honor. And let our conversation be Christ-like. Let it be something that reflects the one that we say that we follow and the one that leads us. Our takeaways as we finish this chapter, through the three titles that we said, as we practically apply the teaching of James to our own lives, what do we do tomorrow morning that's different from what we did last week? What do we take away from these scriptures, this teaching? Well, let me say the first thing from the first six verses is that we make our life God-centered and we make our priorities things that are eternal. The challenge is, do we make salvation a priority in our life? We put God first. We understand that that eternity is in front of us and that life is short and time is short, and what we do now with the Lord Jesus Christ will make all the difference for all eternity. That's our number one priority. Put God first. Make God the center of our life. Secondly, through patience, through trials and difficulties, let us have patience, because there's one coming back that's going to straighten out all the problems. Not up to me to straighten them out. We get frustrated with our government. We get frustrated with some of the social, economical situations in our country and across our land for those specialty groups that call in against those of us who believe in the Bible, for the truth of Scripture being defaced because of something happened at work the other day. The best thing that person could call out is to call someone a name in a religious blankety blank. See, as soon as you bear the name of Christ, you're a target. And let us have patience. We're not the ones to straighten that out. But even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he gave that back to the Father to deal righteously. And he will deal righteously. And there's a day coming when this world and those that refuse to pray will ask the rocks to fall on them because they don't want to stand in front of the Almighty God of creation. And for us, for each of us that have put our faith and trust in God, we're going to reign with him eternally, because that's what God has promised, and his promise is faithful. And the last part is, have our speech be honest. Let us be a reflection to the world of honesty in the way we talk and the things we do, that people may be attracted to Christ through the way we act. I trust that these practical teachings from James chapter 5 are things that we can use even this week as we seek to live out our faith in a godly way. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the examples of those that have put their priorities in the wrong spot, Lord, so that we could learn from that. Thank you for the examples of those that put their faith and trust in you and were immovable. Help us, Lord, to have that confidence in you. Help us in our faith, Lord. Help us to trust you more in every situation. Situations of injustice and situations of trial and situations of persecution. Lord, help us to trust you that you know what's going on and that you are our guide and our support and you are the one that will come and make things right. Help us in our faith, Lord, to stand firm and immovable. And help us, Lord, as we speak, to be an attraction in the name of Jesus Christ. We just put these things before you, Lord, and it's a request of our heart that as each one in this room is assessing what they do weekly and their priorities, Lord, help us to see it clearly from your word. Lord, we just ask you'll bless the children and all of us as we enjoy the picnic. We ask for your safety. We ask for your hand over each one of us, Lord. We ask for your hand over those in our group, Lord, that are going through sorrow. We just think about how you are the comforter and you're the faithful one. You're the one that's compassionate and merciful. We thank you for that in your character. And Lord, we just ask again that you would reach out, that we would feel your presence. We would feel your strength. We would feel your everlasting arms of care around us, Lord, and that in all things that we do, you would bring, that we'd bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I don't know if there's any announcements.